And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Today, our gospel passage takes us to the Sea of Galilee, the northern end, and we're about to encounter in the Word the Sermon on the Plain. The what? How many of you have heard of that, Sermon on the Plain? Aha! This passage from Luke is referred to as that because it speaks of a level place. Most scholars, however, believe that it really is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And that doesn't make sense that if you're going to preach a sermon like that, you might find a level place. And if you go to Israel, which I encourage you to do, 2020 we're going again, you'll note there that, you know, the mountains come down to the Sea of Galilee, which is, by the way, the second lowest lake in the world. I think the lowest freshwater lake. So it comes down to that level, but there are places there that are somewhat flat and might be referred to as the plain that's along the side of the mountain. In fact, the Church of the Beatitudes is on a flat area there. So I just thought I might throw that out at you a little bit. The Sermon on the what? It's possible, of course, you know, that the Lord over those three-year period could have said many of the same things, right, in different places. That would not be a surprise at all. But certainly the content is much the same here as the Sermon on the Mount. It's abbreviated, and it seems more addressed to Gentiles, which is what Luke was primarily addressing, as Matthew was addressing the Jews. Different kind of focus in the audiences. And so Matthew has more Beatitudes listed than what the Gentiles version, if you will, has in Luke. But we want to focus in on those Beatitudes. The thing that Luke has that Matthew doesn't here explicitly are the woes, the curses. And the concept of blessing and curse is very familiar to Israel, to the Lord's people. Remember, Jesus is addressing the Jews. He's addressing a whole multitude of people. We're told there's three different groups. One group are the 12, we call them. We know them as the apostles. Remember, there were disciples, people who were following Jesus. Jesus had been building a special kind of relationship with those that we know, the 12. But it took a little while. He had several encounters. We talked about that last week when Jesus told Peter and the gang to take their boat out and cast the net, even if they'd been fishing. Okay, that was another one of those encounters. Well, after that encounter, then Jesus invites that 12 to be his inner circle, if you will, that he would focus his life, his next 3 years into, that they would then lead the church, turns out. So there's that group. Then there's a wider group of disciples that would include us. And then there's the multitude. And we're told that people were coming from all over the place, from what we would call today as Lebanon, Tyre, and Sidon. And so that's the coast. And so people would come from the coast inland to hear this great man preach. They'd been hearing the rumors about what he's doing. They'd heard of his teaching, his preaching, his healing. And, of course, there was much need there, and so people would come for his healing touch. So as he's been ministering that way, he has them sit, and he begins teaching. His primary focus is on his apostles and disciples. But there were, you know, the fringe, if you will, around who were hearing some of this word from the Lord. And, of course, the sound carries very well there. If you go there someday, you'll notice that. Especially when you're on the water, like he often taught from the water. It kind of resounds over that. And he lifts up his eyes to them and says, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil." What? That's a good thing? Jesus is not saying that in of itself poverty is a good thing. He's not saying in of itself hunger is a good thing. In fact, he calls his people to address those who are in those needs, doesn't he? All throughout Scripture, we're called to minister to those. Jesus said himself that he came to set the captives free. He came to heal the brokenhearted. That would be those who weep. Bless those who weep now. These are not the things that we would consider to be blessed. I like the way, if you'd bring this up, Aubrey, James Montgomery Boyce quote. Left to ourselves, our natural beatitudes would go something like this. Blessed are the rich, for they have it all, and have it all now. Blessed are the happy, for they are content with themselves and don't need others. Blessed are the arrogant, for people defer to them. Blessed are those who fight for the good things in life, for they will get them. Blessed are the sophisticated, for they will have a good time. That's more the cultural beatitudes. Now, I pray most of you have been in the church long enough that you know, wait a minute, those aren't our values. In fact, those are what the Lord would call curses. Woe to those who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Again, let's put in context here. Is it bad for people to speak well of you? No. Jesus is getting to something deeper. In fact, actually, one of the criteria for being called to leadership in the church is that the outsiders speak well of you. So what's Jesus talking about here? The context is he's talking about, so their fathers did to the false prophets. In other words, the false prophets told people what they wanted to hear in order for the king and other folks to feel good about them. And the Lord is saying, don't be so concerned with what other people think or feel about you that you're going to cater to falsehood rather than the truth. Don't be so focused on the riches today that you're caught up that in your life and live your life as if that's what life is about. Life is not about the riches for today. And on it goes. So there's a contrast that what Jesus is setting here is he's talking really about two different kind of people. And when you think about it more deeply, you realize that what he's talking about are people who understand they have need versus those folks who are so focused on now, they don't think about having any need. We all need the Lord. So actually, it is, you could say there's an advantage, spiritually speaking, to being poor. Because you are material in a situation where you know you have need. That's an advantage. Because what everybody needs more than anything is Jesus. The richest man in the world needs Jesus. The problem is they can get so caught up in their wealth, they think they've got it all. Are you following what I'm saying? So here's what's being emphasized is, yes, these conditions actually can be helpful for you knowing your spiritual need. I mean, just imagine, and this does not count us here. I mean, the poorest in our congregation is hardly even poor compared to what many in our culture have, but certainly in Jesus' day. And you're going through life. I think of Lazarus and Dives. You know that story Jesus tells about Lazarus who was in desperate need and was ill, and he was outside the gate of the rich man. And the rich man just ignored him. Very common. Hey, he's comfortable. Don't bother me. Because, you know, it's not so comfortable to deal with the poor guy. I mean, and try to minister to him. That's inconvenient. So let me just ignore him. But see, the Lord doesn't ignore him. And the story goes on that Lazarus dies and he's in the bosom of Abraham. He's with the Lord. He knew his need. Could you imagine he was going through this life and he's saying, here's Dives, that's the traditional name for the rich man. And He's got all this stuff. So is all my life just about this? So my lot in life is to be poor, and that's the final word? Can you imagine that? And there's different ways in our life that we have afflictions, and we walk through this life, and it hurts. And that's going to be all that my life adds up to, and then it's done? The hope of the resurrection is that there's life to come. That's one. And for those in the Lord, it's awesome. You ain't seen nothing like it. In fact, St. Paul speaks of it as an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. And so as that poor man, I'm going to hope there's something more. And so you know what? If somebody comes to me and tells me and loves on me, shows that they have concern for me, and they tell me the truth, there is more. I'm going to say, sign me up. So there's an advantage. In fact, we need to be mindful that if we want to share the good news, there are needy people out there. And those needy people especially need to hear it, that they might have hope for that which is to come. Do we all need it? Yes. So we need to reach out to the wealthy as well. St. Paul put it this way. I thought it was pretty cool. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says this in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. So even in that church in Corinth, which of course was quite a city, most of the early church there were not noble, powerful, wealthy, right? But by the way, it says most, not many of you. But there were those who were. Are you hearing me? So it's for everybody. The problem is many times the wealthy, the comfortable, don't think about it because they're focused on this life. They think they've got it made. It's a deception. So I want you to hear that. Behind all of this, then, is these two categories of people, the ones in need, the ones who are in need but don't know it, because they're not in need materially, but they're in need spiritually. And the ones who are in need materially and spiritually can be more inclined to call on the Lord. And that's, of course, what Jesus is talking to, are a people here who are hungry. That's why they're following Jesus. So he says, blessed are you who are poor. These were people, as they were following him, that were following him because they knew they were hungry for what he had and who he was. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, you're one of those. Hallelujah. But our problem is, with our human heart, we can be inclined in our culture to get caught up with that second group, getting focused on wealth and being comfortable. And I know many people in the church try to create their heaven on earth. We all like to make it nice. But when you're doing that, you need to hold it loosely. Because you live in a world that, and we live in a culture that's increasingly hostile. And so Jesus goes upon, further and says, blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, exclude you on my account. And that in our culture can happen in simple ways, but it's getting more profound. Because we have those who take a stand and their business gets maligned, right? They're taken to court. They're not allowed to do what's in their conscience without fighting for it legally. That's a persecution. But there are others who, because they want to love the Lord and honor him, say, you know, boss, I would like to have Sunday off. You can have work the other days, but Sunday I want to be able to worship the Lord. And they say yes, but they don't really respect that. And so according to their comfort or convenience, then they'll have you work on Sundays. That's a sort of persecution as well. There's all different ways it can happen. In parts of the world, people lose their lives. Well, how do you deal with that? How do you put up with that? How do you go through through it the way Jesus did? Who was mocked, who was reviled? Who were his worst enemies? The spiritual leaders. It happens there. Oh, heartbreaking through history. How many are what Jesus would call wolves in sheep's clothing? It's about them, not about him, and therefore you. And so it can come from any place. How do you endure that? Rejoice in that day. So more than endure, rejoice and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Aha! Reward. Those who experience the woes are those who have forgotten the Lord and whose focus is on this world. You've heard it said, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. You have heard that, right? Maybe not as much nowadays, because maybe there's not as many of us being heavenly minded. I hope not. But what is that saying? Frankly, it's not the truth for one who's really heavenly minded. There are people whose heads are in the clouds and not dealing with what's happening in the world. But to be heavenly minded actually means you're focused on the things above. And that's what we're encouraged to do over and over and over again in the Bible. And you're mindful of that which is to come in the heavenly kingdom. So don't buy that lie. We are to be heavenly minded. We need to be increasingly thinking about the coming of the King. And of course, the more we're persecuted, the more hungry, the more sorrowful we are. And I tell you, my sorrow, I can barely stand to read the news. I've got to check in on it every now and then. But it breaks the heart, doesn't it? And to see the slide and just the out of touch with reality. We can make up anything we want because there's no rootedness in the truth. Anyway, that's a whole nother sermon takeoff there. But there's much to mourn. But I still have joy because of the hope that's before me. And that's because of the trust. I want to take us to our Old Testament passage that ties in with the same kind of thing. Blessings and curses. And gets to the heart of the matter. Actually, the heart. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 17. This is page 819 in your sanctuary Bibles. And the prophet Isaiah says this in verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Okay? So, it's a warning here. This is not good for your life. In fact, he gives a nice analogy. Such a person, I would just put it this way, is like a tumbleweed. Now it says a shrub, but I just picture this dried up bush, right? It was a shrub, and it's blowing across the desert. It's going to be dwelling in parched places of the wilderness, an uninhabited salt land. On the other hand, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. So you see the two categories here, trusting in man, trusting in the Lord. That's the same thing that was going on there that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Plain, on the Mount. Okay, is these people, you've got those who are blessed because they hunger for the Lord and search for the Lord, and they will find him. And he is with them. For those who call on him, he's there. But then you have these others who ignore them altogether. But see, these ones who seem to be needy, what happens in their life is they're dependent upon the Lord, is they become like that tree. And again, imagine, an arid land like Israel is. That's the picture that these followers would hear. And so they can picture that. Here's this dry, arid land that has rain that comes a couple of seasons, but it can look pretty dry at points. But here's this tree, because it's close to the water, its roots actually extend out, and it gets stronger and stronger. And in our psalm today, Psalm 1, it refers to they bear fruit. And that's what happens in our lives. Fruit of the kingdom of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I think I got them all. All right, okay. But that comes from Him and being rooted in Him. And we see that characteristic more and more in the people who trust in the Lord and aren't focused on the self and focused on this life. And so He brings that fruit in our lives. And then He gives us a picture of why this often doesn't happen. What's our struggle? Because our hearts are deceitful. So here's a classic passage. When anybody ever tells you that humans are basically good, we were created good, okay? Be clear. We were created in the image of God. We were created good. But because of sin breaking into the world, we are all diseased. And we all have a heart disease. And it's this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I've heard, you know, I mean, I studied psychology, you know, in my college days, and, you know, all the explanations for making people whole, you know, and we can, if we give them more education, if we just tell them how good they are, you know, affirm them and all that kind of stuff. By the way, that stuff's not bad. But that is not the solution. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. See, I see what's going on here. By the way, Jesus said this, talking about the root of the problem. This is Mark chapter 7. You've heard this before. Nothing outside a person going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. I slip on down to verse 20 in chapter 7. And He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Remember Flip Wilson, those of you old enough? The devil made me do it. I love that. But it's not true. The devil sets up temptations for us. Jesus told the devil no. We often tell the devil, yeah, that sounds good. That fits my desire. That comes out of the heart. That comes out from within. We got a problem. We need heart surgery. And we have a great physician who's promised to heal our hearts. Turn with me to Ezekiel, one of my favorite passages. Jeremiah says similar things. Ezekiel chapter 36, page 918. Israel, this is of course addressing specifically Israel, but the principle is for us. In fact, we are part of the first fruits of what He's talking about here. He's talking, I will take you from the nations and gather you and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you, who's going to do it? I, the Lord, will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Wow. We cannot do it on our own. The good news is Jesus has come into the world. He's died on the cross to pay for our sin, for that hardness of heart, and for those who turn to him, he gives us a new heart. And you and I, as Jesus is the first fruits, as it says today in the passage, of the resurrection, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, the church does. And so, if you are a follower of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is within you, and the power is there to work to you being blessed as one who understands your need. You have to understand your need to come to him, and our ever increasing need, actually, for him to work that holiness within us so that we become more like him, but also to strengthen our hearts that we might stand firm and that we might have hope. That's what's at the heart of faith. Turn with me to chapter 11 of Hebrews. We call this the Hall of Faith. We'll precede it by looking at the end of chapter 10. This is page 1283 if you're looking in the Sanctuary Bible. And he's writing to the Hebrews. He says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured," notice that, endure. The Christian life involves enduring, hanging in there. Hang in there, saints. Press on. And what were they enduring? A hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Notice that. Isn't that like Jesus, right? Having compassion. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Here are you doing these good things, and you're being mistreated. This makes no sense. But that's what we face in the world. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Well, what's promised? More than we can actually imagine. There is a lot in the Bible about reward. Now, let's be clear. We are not saved by reward. Reward has to do with what you earn, right? And there's a place for that. Sometimes people, in the emphasis on grace, we overlook the reward. Other people confuse, you know, going to heaven with reward. You are not good enough. You cannot do enough to earn your way to heaven. For by grace you have been saved. That's God's unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's where we're going here. Through what? Trusting who he is and his promises. And he promises that he rewards those, he blesses those who walk faithfully with him. And there's a lot of reference further to that in the Sermon on the Mount. Read it. But there's reference right here. In fact, there's a witness to the example of the saints who've gone before. Let's go on in chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance, confidence, right? In what? What's hoped for? Well, what do we hope for? Well, if you're hungry, if you're crying, you're looking for relief. I want my tears to be wiped away, Lord. I don't want to be having to deal with these issues in the kingdom to come. And death, and sickness, and the persecution. So I am hoping, on the basis of who Jesus is, for that which he promises. And he's promised that whoever puts his trust in him will have eternal life. And that eternal life begins now. In fact, he promises in this life abundance. That doesn't mean it's abundance of things. It can be for some people. Praise the Lord when it is, as long as it doesn't get in the way of their trusting him. Because much can be used for God's kingdom. Go, Lord. But the abundance is a fullness in life. And where you can be in the midst of tough stuff and be full of joy. But it also involves all the things that are to come, most of which is, frankly, more than we could imagine. But let me say this to you. Well, let me ask you a question, rhetorical. Are there things in this life that you think are beautiful? Are there things that you think are worthy? Are things that you enjoy? Everything that's good comes from God. And it's that God who promises us something even more. Are you hearing me? It is not going to be less than this. It's going to be far better. We're not talking about some pie in the sky. Actually, I like pie. So I'd take that. If I could eat that without my waistline increasing, I'd be happy. But it's really talking about something that is great. Of course, when they use the term pie in the sky, whoever they is, but when I've heard it used, you know, fanciful. This is not fanciful. This life, the things of this life, these are the shadows. As C.S. Lewis put it, we live in the shadow lands. The real good stuff is when we go and pass through into his kingdom. Or his kingdom comes. Whichever comes first. But it's coming. And it's good. It's an awesome thing. And all the heartbreak, all the weakness will be removed. Praise the Lord. So yes, we can clap the Lord for that. Yeah. It's going to be good. And that's what the saints of old that are held up in his example of faith did. If you look there, we're told that the Lord rewards those who seek him. Of course, he's our primary reward. The more you know the Lord, he's awesome. But here's Abraham, page 1284. He obeyed. He was called to go out. You know, he was from a pretty well-off family in Ur, and he was called out to go to some, you know, strange place. But we're told he went obediently. He went in faith. In verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What's that talking about? The heavenly Jerusalem. The kingdom that's to come, that will, of course, connect heaven and earth. It'll be very physical, even though it is spiritual. So, they trusted and they were looking forward. Listen to what's talking about the saints here, verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to go back. But they were looking for it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So see, they weren't living for this. They were looking for what the Lord has, it's more. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see what happens when we trust the Lord for these good things. We're actually telling him, we are confident in you to keep your promises. So we trust your character. And that blesses God. When Abraham trusted the Lord and was willing to sacrifice Isaac, the promised son, up, when he did that, it touched the Lord's heart. Now I know that you revere me over what's been given to you. And that's the call for those of us who follow him, is that he's number one. And he is the best. And we're trusting his character. And his character is to bless. It goes on and says this, that Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. The Pharaoh was ticked, wasn't he? But he trusted he being Moses, trusted the Lord, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Then down at the bottom of the page, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. On it goes. That's the witness of Scripture. So how is it that we can endure through all these things? The persecution, the sense of mourning and of hunger, of need in this life. We get through it by looking to Jesus, who modeled it. He had no place to lay his head and rest. He was persecuted by the spiritual leaders. He was taken to the cross. And he suffered that cross for us. Because as the writer to Hebrews puts it, for the joy that was set before him. The joy of honoring his Father and sharing in his eternal glory. And why did he do it? So that you and I would be with him. And what he calls us then is to walk with him, to trust him, and to live with a character that is consistent with his. Another quote for you here. The Stanley Hauerwas quote, "The basis for the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount is not what works, but rather the way God is." The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying this, this is the way he is. We're to be like him. Cheek turning is not advocated as what it works. It usually doesn't. I can bear witness to that. I tried it. physically, actually. But advocated because this is the way God is. God is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. This is not a stratagem for getting what we want, but the only matter of the available now that in Jesus we have seen what God wants. We seek reconciliation with the neighbor, not because we feel so much better afterward, but because reconciliation is what God is doing in the world through Christ. And we do this by the Spirit. That last quote by Oswald Chambers, a good word for us. The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us. So first of all, identify with Jesus. If you've not done that yet, today's the day. He loves you. He came into the world and paid the price on the cross for you that you might be his own. Identify with him. And for those of us who have identified with him, let's depend upon the Holy Spirit in touching our heart and bringing us more into the likeness of his Son. Amen? Amen. Let it be so. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.